Well, it's a delight to be with you this morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. You'll find your place in Acts chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at Acts 8, 4 through 25. Acts 8, 4 through 25. This is God's word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Father in heaven, we pray that as we read your word and now we hear it proclaimed, that you would do a mighty work in our hearts as well. If there be any here who have not yet believed, we pray, Lord, that you would grant them faith by your renewing work as you impart your Spirit to men and women by your grace. For those of us who are already in Christ, Lord, we also pray that you would increase our faith and strengthen it through the word that we hear, as we hear the proclamation of Christ and the kingdom that you have established and are establishing in the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I say Montagues and Capulets, Hatfields and McCoys, you know what I'm talking about, I suspect. You know that I'm talking about feuding families, or if you're a fan of the Andy Griffith Show and I say Wakefields and Carters, you know the same. If I say Jews and Samaritans, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know the same. You know that these two also are feuding families. And those feuds, like so many feuds, are oftentimes existent, but we don't know why. We don't really know why the Hatfields and McCoys were feuding, although you could probably find it in the history books. We just know that they are. It's just the way things were and the way things continue to be, and they just embraced those feuds because they were part of the family. Same thing happened very often among Jews and Samaritans. They were feuding families, and yet they might not have always known why. It's just the way things were. But we can trace that feud, and we will in a moment, trace that feud through history to understand its origins and understand why it was so important for this feud to be resolved through the preaching of the gospel. By simply looking to the Old Testament history and at some of the historical records that we have outside of Scripture to help us understand the nature of this feud. Before we do that, though, what I want you to see and what I want you to understand about this text is that what Luke is doing is relating to us the history of how the gospel came to the Samaritans. How it was that Samaritans came back into the people of God, were reconciled with their brothers in Christ. You see, the Samaritans were the last remnant in those days of the house of Joseph, descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons. Whereas the Jewish people were the remnants of the house of Judah, representing three tribes, the people of Judah, the people of Benjamin, and the people of Levi. The Levites, if you remember, were scattered throughout all Israel, so there would have been some Levites among the Samaritans and some Levites among the Jews. But this distinction is very important for us to understand in order for us to understand much of what Scripture presents to us. We won't understand a lot of what Scripture is teaching if we don't grasp this distinction. Jews are Israelites, Samaritans are Israelites, but Samaritans are not Jews, because Jews are not all Israel. They are that portion of Israel that is associated with the tribe of Judah. Samaritans were the last remnant of that portion of Israel associated with the house of Joseph and the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, these people, they have their history goes back even before the Samaritans became recognized as such. You see, we don't need to rehearse the whole history of Israel. But what I want to remind you of some particular aspects of this history so that you can understand a little bit of the feud that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans in the days that Luke wrote the book of Acts. It goes back, in fact, to the patriarchs themselves. You remember at the end of Genesis how the brothers of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, sold Joseph into slavery. Well, I simply point out that Judah played a key role in selling his brother in slavery. You can read about that in Genesis 37. They wanted to kill him, but it was Judah who had this grand idea to actually just sell him to some traders, some Ishmaelites, who would then take him down to Egypt and sell him as a slave. But Judah also plays a key role in reconciling Joseph to his brothers. And you can read about that in Genesis 43 to 45. It's Judah who takes the lead in convincing Jacob to let them take Benjamin down to Egypt. It's Judah who takes the lead in going to Joseph and acknowledging the ways in which they had wronged their father and wronged their brother, even if only in part. It's Judah who demonstrates a repentant heart in that narrative that leads to the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. That's a bit of a microcosm in that family history that played out in larger ways within the family history of the people of Israel throughout history. I won't, again, as I said, rehearse it all, but let me just list some key dates that will take us down to the time of Christ and the time of his apostles. In the year, roughly speaking, 930 BC, that's 930 years, roughly, before the birth of Christ. You remember from the book of Kings, in 1 Kings 13, you could find this, that the kingdom of Israel, a united kingdom, was divided through a civil war into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah, which kept the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites under the rule of a Davidic king, and the northern kingdom of Israel, which was ruled by a succession of different dynasties who led that nation to worship idols. Judah would soon follow Israel in that way, but historically speaking, those two kingdoms went down separate but parallel paths. About 200 years later, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came and conquered that northern kingdom of Israel. And when they came and conquered them, it came as a judgment of God. They resettled that land with people from elsewhere in the kingdom. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 17. God sent some various judgments upon that land and upon the people who resettled that land. so that the king of Assyria sent some priests back to the land so that they could be instructed, the people living there could be instructed in the ways of the Lord. And so what arose was the Samaritan people out of that resettlement and that mingling of peoples. And the Samaritan people then adopted a form of religion that you would describe as syncretism. It melded the religion of Israel, the religion set forward in the law of God, with the religions of other lands. They retained their idols, and they continued to worship in any way they liked, 2 Kings 17 tells us. Later in the book of Kings, we find that around the year 586 BC, that southern kingdom of Judah, they went into their own exile. Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Judah, and carried off many of the people into exile. This actually unfolded over stages, and 586 was just the culmination of that conquest and exile by the Babylonians this time, who had displaced the Assyrians. But the Jewish people who went into exile then, they retained their identity. Unlike most people from the northern kingdom, who essentially were absorbed into the nations, they lost their national identity. The Jewish people retained their identity. And by God's work, they returned to the land. And in the time of Ezra, they began to rebuild the temple about 515 BC. This is important because at that time, Ezra, the book of Ezra tells us, when they were rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans sent some emissaries to say, we want to join you in this task. We want to participate in this. But the people in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple said, you have no part with us. And they rejected them from participating in the work of rebuilding the temple. So they became opponents to that work rather than supporters and participants in that work. That opposition continued in the next century under Nehemiah when they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah tells us again how the governor of that region of Samaria opposed the work of rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. So you start to see, here is the origins of this feud, one that really goes back to the feud between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. That feud continued between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. Now this last part doesn't come from the biblical record, but rather from historical records that were written by various Jewish writers in the time between the last book of the Old Testament and the events recorded in the Gospels. In 167 BC, this is an important event. In 167 BC, a Greek ruler named Antiochus began to persecute the Jews and the Samaritans. And he wanted to convert their temples. You see, the Samaritans had built their own temple. They couldn't participate with the Jews in Jerusalem. So they built their own temple on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And Antiochus wanted them to devote those temples to Zeus, to pagan religion. The Samaritans allowed him to rename their temple, according to some of these records, which may be a little biased. They're not biblical records, but this is the testimony we have from history. They allowed that to happen, but the Jews would not. And so there was an intense persecution in that year, and that also contributed to the animosity between these people, and why the Jews began to would look at the Samaritans as not faithful Israelites, not people who were really in this covenant with the Lord. Then in 110, about 50 years later, John Hyrcanus was a priest who was the ruler of the Jewish people at that time. He led an army to destroy that temple on Mount Gerizim. Now maybe he thought, we're gonna force this people to join us again and to reintegrate as one kingdom. But it failed. It didn't lead to the reunification of all Israel. It rather cemented the animosity between these two peoples. So when we come down to the time of Christ in the Gospels, and we start to read about the tension between Jews and Samaritans, this is not just your average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill prejudice where people just don't like somebody else because they're not part of their group. This is a conflict that was enduring within the family and between families, between the family of Joseph and the family of Judah and within the family of Israel. These were people who opposed one another because they had very different visions of how they were to worship the Lord. And it all simply reflected that long history that went back from that time, 1,000 years. 1,000 years whereby these two peoples hated each other and fought with each other and refused to be together as one people. But the prophets, as we've been seeing in our evening service, going through the minor prophets, the prophets spoke of a day when both houses of Israel would be reconciled and reconstituted as a kingdom, the kingdom of God, under his Christ, the Son of David. We read these words in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. It spoke of a day when Israel would be reunited under, not David specifically, but under a Davidic king, a son of David is what is meant by that text. And Ezekiel, for his own part, vividly portrayed what was going to take place. You can read this in Ezekiel 37. God instructed the prophet Ezekiel to perform a sign act. He was to take two sticks in his hands, and he was to inscribe on those sticks. On one, he would write, "For Judah and the children of Israel associated with him." And on the other stick, he was supposed to write, "For Joseph, the house of Ephraim, and the children of Israel associated with him." And he was to take those two sticks and hold them in his hand as one. And then God said, when the people ask you what this all is all about, you're to tell them, this is what I'm going to do, says the Lord. I'm going to reconstitute my people. I'm going to reunite my people. I'm going to go to the ends of the earth, he says, and gather them from all the nations as my people under the Christ. One shepherd, one king, over one reunified people. The prophet said that that's what God would do. What Luke is telling us in the book of Acts, what he's showing us in this historical record, is the beginning of that fulfillment. He's showing us how God began that work in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, not by reversing all of the past history, not by undoing all the failures of his people, but rather by giving them new hearts, as he promised through Moses and so many other prophets, by pouring out the Spirit upon them, by filling them with the Spirit so that they might finally be a people who live according to God's will, not because they have the law written on tablets of stone, which they follow by their own discipline, but because they have the law written on their hearts by the Spirit. And so they live in accordance with God's will, by the power that God himself provides, by his gracious working in them. That is what the prophets spoke of, and that is what Luke is showing us, what God fulfilling that word, beginning to fulfill it, as he brings the Samaritans into this new community, this new nation, this new kingdom being reconstituted under Jesus Christ. So as we look then at the text, we're going to see how that plays out in history. First, we're going to see that the believers scatter, and we remember that last week we saw that a great persecution unfolded after Stephen was martyred. A great persecution. And so the believers scattered, as we read in verse 4. And as they scattered, they went about preaching the word. Now, I want you to notice something about this text. I want you to note the repetition and emphasis and variety of ways that Luke speaks about the preaching of the word. Verse 4, they went about preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 11, Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the Samaritans received the word of God. Verse 25, the apostles testified and spoke the word of the Lord. And they went back preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. He refers to their activity as preaching the word of God, the word of Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, about who he is, that he is the Christ, that he has established this kingdom, the kingdom of God, through his power as the Lord and Son of God. I've spoken about this prior, how throughout the book of Acts, we very frequently see that what the apostles and disciples of the Lord are arguing can be summarized in a few phrases. Jesus is the Christ. It means Jesus is the Messiah. He is the appointed Son of David that God appointed to reign over his people forever and ever. They wanted the people to know that and to understand it and to embrace it so that they would embrace Jesus as their Lord. And they proved it by showing from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and die and rise. And then by way of their testimony, as they testified, by way of their witness, they proved to the people that he did in fact die and rise. And if you have a man who's died and risen and you have scriptures that say the Christ must die and risen, well, you put two and two together and you realize, well, that man who rose, he needs to be the one who is the Christ. You see the logic of what they're proving to the people. But they're not just proclaiming him, but they're proclaiming his kingdom as well. And all of this is good news. All of this is gospel, that God is bringing to fulfillment the promises he made through the prophets of old. People receive that joyfully. They receive it gladly. They pay attention and they believe. It's an awesome historical event. As the Samaritans receive the word and they demonstrate their receipt of the word by their faith and by being baptized and so publicly proclaiming that their faith is now in Christ. God was restoring Israel. And he's going to continue that restoring work as the gospel goes to the nations to gather his people from every tribe and tongue and nation and graft them in with his people of old, Israel. But this is a first stage in that work as Philip is the one of these seven deacons who goes down to Samaria and he proclaims to them the Christ. They pay attention. They see the signs and the power with which he's working. And they believe and they are baptized. Now, I want you to notice something about this text. Namely, when things happen. When does the Holy Spirit fall on them? I want you to see that. You can see. We're going to come back to thinking about Simon the magician and that whole curious case. But the first thing I want you to see is, skipping ahead to verse 14, is that the report goes back to the apostles who are in Jerusalem, that the Samaritans have received the word of God. But it's also noted by Luke that the Holy Spirit has not fallen upon the Samaritans yet. They've not been filled with the Spirit. This is different than what we've seen earlier in Acts. You remember when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and he called the people of Jerusalem to repent and believe in Christ and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. He assured them, "And you will receive the Holy Spirit." And then later, when he was confronted by the council, by the Sanhedrin, Peter said, he said that the Lord gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, referring to the obedience of faith whereby one believes in Jesus as Christ. That, of course, offended the Sanhedrin because they had not believed him in that way. But they could not accept the idea that others would receive the Spirit and not them. But here you see there's a delay. What we see earlier in Acts is that these things are happening simultaneously. What do we make of this? How do we understand this? The reason I bring this up is because sometimes people teach that these are separate events where first you declare your faith, you believe, and then you're baptized, but then sometime later in your life you can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a misunderstanding of what this text is actually showing us. This is an exception to the typical rule. So let me ask the question, how and when does the Holy Spirit indwell the believer? When does the Holy Spirit fill us? When does he fall upon us, to use Luke's language? And how does this happen? The Holy Spirit indwells us when he causes us to be born again. We can sometimes refer to this language, this act as regeneration. He causes us to be born again. Normally, this is simultaneously, at the same time as when we believe and we repent of our sins and believe in Christ. But logically, this is prior to our faith. This would not be immediately obvious to us. So we look to texts like 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. The faith is an evidence that we have been caused to be born again, that the Spirit has caused us to be born again. Or Philippians 1, 29, which refers to our faith as a gift as well. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. John 6:44 and John 6:65 tell us that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him and grants him faith in Christ. So we understand faith is a gift like the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see from 1 John 5:1 that the being born again is logically prior to our faith in Christ. But we don't normally see it that way. In the early church, they're seeing clear evidences that the Spirit is filling these people. They do things like speak in tongues, not in every instance, but so that there would be a clear indication of what God is doing in these latter days to fulfill his promises through the prophets. By giving the Holy Spirit to his people, it was necessary that God should give them a clear sign so that they would know that the Holy Spirit had come upon these individuals. But we don't always have that. So as Christians, we can only evaluate a profession of faith. Though we're able to evaluate whether it's credible, we look for the fruit of the Spirit. So what we often look for first is faith, repentance and faith. But what Scripture then comes and teaches us is that even these things are gifts of God, that God works by causing us to be born again, by regenerating us, by filling us with the Spirit. Now what we typically see then is these things happen simultaneously in the Christian's life. But one is the cause of the other. That's what I mean when I say one is logically prior to the other. The Spirit indwells us at conversion and is himself the cause of our conversion to Christ by nothing more than a free and supernatural, gracious act of the Lord. So why is it different here? Why in Acts chapter 8 do they receive the word and believe in Christ and receive baptism for their sins and yet not receive the Holy Spirit? I suggest to you that when Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses, back at the end of Luke 24, and then again in Acts chapter 1, he told them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And their testimony as apostles was more than giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ. It was more than saying he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried 3 days in accordance with the Scriptures. He rose on the third day in accordance with their Scriptures. It was also giving their apostolic testimony to the fact that the Spirit was given to these people. And it was important that they be the ones to testify to that fact as the gospel went forth in these key stages. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, in Judea, in the passages that follow, in Samaria, here in Acts chapter 8. Then in the coming chapters we'll see among the Gentiles. That's going to be an important part of the narrative in Acts. When the gospel is preached to Cornelius as one of the first Gentile converts, the Spirit falls upon him and there's clear evidence and it's apostles who are testifying to this and giving witness to this fact. That's really important because people in this early church would have been predisposed to think this can't be the way that the word is being fulfilled. God's promises of old were to the Jewish people, they might say. And that's a bit too limited. God's promises were to the people of Israel. This is why I say that distinction between Israel and Jews is so important. Jews are Israelites, but they're not all Israelites. God's purposes that he revealed of old went far beyond just the house of Judah. In fact, to the ends of the earth. And it's the apostles who are testifying in their authority to what God is doing to cause the Samaritans to receive the word. So the church will see, yes, God is doing this work of restoration. He is incorporating his people again in Christ. So that is why I propose to you, why I suggest that there's a delay from the time when they believe to the time when the Holy Spirit is given. There's something else to see in this text then as we look at Simon, and this will shine a light back on what God is doing as he's causing the Spirit to fall on the Samaritans and causing them to believe. We see this curious case of Simon the magician who misunderstands what's happening and therefore attempts to misappropriate the work of the Spirit for his own benefit. Patrick Schreiner in his commentary says this is the first celebrity conversion, which you may be familiar with in our own day. There are a lot of celebrities who are being very bold in their testimony concerning their faith in Christ. But not all of their testimonies are the same. Some of the, for example, many athletes are talking about their faith in their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For some of them, the testimony seems to be very genuine. Win or lose, success or failure, their value, they say, is found in being known by Christ and knowing Him. But others will treat their faith in Christ as if it's the secret ingredient to their success in the field. We see this in politics too. There are many politicians who are professing their faith in Christ and are declaring their responsibility before God to honor Him in the way that they pursue justice and righteousness. But there are others who see this as a confirmation of their own work, as if they simply have some sort of power and authority that is vested in them as some sort of special recipient of God's power, and the testimony is not as credible. There's a lot more questions in that testimony. We see that as Luke describes the conversion of the Samaritans, he says of Simon that he believed and he was baptized. But then he shows that this is not the kind of faith that was genuine and true. It was not the kind of baptism that really meant anything. It was rather like Judas when Christ washed his feet too, and yet said, not all of you are clean. Only some of you are clean. Because Simon, we see in this text, did not receive the new birth. He was not cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you how Luke shows this to us. Beginning in verse 9, let's look back at how he describes Simon. Simon is a man who previously practiced magic in the city. And notice the key way he describes it. He doesn't say previously practiced magic, period. Previously practiced magic in the city of Samaria. And he would amaze the people as if he were somebody great. This is a man who is self-exultant. This was a man who was proud and lifted up. And his pride was so extraordinary that he had the people saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Later in Acts, we're going to see Herod speaking in a similar way and people saying the same thing, and God will strike him dead as judgment. God doesn't strike Simon dead here, but Simon is doing the same sort of thing, exalting himself over the Lord as if he were somehow equal to God. But because he does these signs and wonders, they listen to him. Then all of a sudden, Philip comes into Samaria, and God, through the Holy Spirit, is working in Philip to work signs and wonders that even Simon could not reproduce. And Simon sees this, and he and all the people are amazed. Simon essentially loses his audience. He loses a little bit of his power and his influence in that city of Samaria. But he's amazed by what Philip's doing, and it says that he continued with Philip after he believed and baptized. Now, Daryl Bach in his commentary explains that this term of following seems to indicate that Simon's not following Christ. It's the kind of thing that we see sometimes today when people are unduly attached to a preacher or a pastor, and it becomes almost like a hero worship that's going on toward that preacher and pastor. He's following Philip. He's looking at Philip and saying, this guy's got something that I don't got. Maybe something I want. Luke is giving us clues that Simon's not as genuine as the other Samaritans who believe. And then the apostles come down and we see that they pray that the Samaritans should receive the Holy Spirit. They lay their hands on the Samaritans and they do receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon sees this and he says again, I want that. And so he takes money and he says to Peter, give me this power. Notice a couple subtle things in this text. When in verse 16, Luke tells us the Holy Spirit has not yet fallen on them. He says, for he had not fallen on any of them. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a power or force. The Holy Spirit is a person of the triune God. We believe in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God who eternally exists as three persons. That's not how Simon is understanding what's happening. He's thinking of the Spirit as a force that can be controlled and manipulated and used for his own power and his own ability. And so he thinks, I can just buy this power. Let me give them some money, and they'll give me this power, and I can do what they're doing. Look at Peter's words in verse 20. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, that's the first time Luke calls this silver in Peter's words, and I think that's intentional. In order to call our attention to the words of Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Let me just read these words. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Now that translation refers, in fact, to silver. There's a reference to silver and money in these texts. That's consistent with these points. And you remember what we read together in John chapter 4, how Jesus spoke about the living water that he would give that would well up within us and that would cause us to never thirst again. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here, Isaiah's prophesying, saying, come to the waters without money, without price. You can't purchase it. It's not going to be half for money. It's going to be a free and gracious gift of God. And Simon says, let me buy that. He's not understanding what's going on. He thinks it's something that he can just have to continue his roadshow, if you will, to continue showing his power and amazing people and gathering people around himself as if he's something. And Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now, those words might not make a lot of sense to us, although they're troubling. It's a troubling warning. But I think they'll make a little bit more sense if we see that they're rooted in some words from Deuteronomy chapter 29. As I've said, we've been reading through Deuteronomy as a congregation in the morning. Part of that's so that we simply reflect on words that we don't often think about and hear. But also, it's helpful as we look through the book of Acts because Acts reflects upon Deuteronomy a lot, alludes to Deuteronomy a lot. Not because God is reestablishing the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses, but because there are parallels between what God did then and what God is doing in Acts and doing to this day in this new covenant community. Not everything is the same, but there are things that are the same. Deuteronomy 29 comes in a series of passages where God lays out the blessings and the curses of the covenant. There are promises and warnings. He says to the people of Israel in that context, if you do all the things that the law requires, then the blessings will come. But then he says, if you do not do all the things that the law requires, then the curses will come. And those curses should not be understood as hexes, but rather as just penalties for violating the terms of a covenant. Just penalties against transgressors. And in the midst of that text in Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 20, God warns the people about an individual who might arise, individuals who might arise within the covenant community. And he says this, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, or you could translate that, the gall of bitterness. Same terms in the Greek translation. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Peter is alluding to that text as he confronts Simon. And that's part of why he says, pray to the Lord that if it's possible that you may be forgiven. Because that text says that the person who walks stubbornly in his heart and has a self-confidence, a kind of attitude that takes for granted the grace of the Lord and does not repent of sin and turn to Christ in faith, that person will not be forgiven. That doesn't mean that there's no possibility of repentance, but it means that the person needs to turn from that stubbornness of heart and turn to the Lord with a whole heart, with a heart that confesses sin and seeks the forgiveness that is offered by a gracious God. And that same principle Peter's applying to Simon, essentially saying, I see that that's true of you. I see that you're that kind of person who's a root-bearing, poisonous, and bitter fruit. And he says to him, pray to the Lord that your heart, which is not right before God, that the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. Now notice what Simon does. What did Peter say? He said, Simon, you pray to the Lord. What does Simon do? It's more emphatic in the original language. You guys pray for me. It's almost like there's a hint of sarcasm. You pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It seems like a dismissal. Now, Luke does not tell us whether Simon actually repented. He leaves it open-ended, and Patrick Schreiner in his commentaries wisely suggests that that's to challenge all of us to examine our own hearts, so that we would be people who are always confessing, always repentant to the Lord, always acknowledging that our relationship with God depends on His grace and His grace alone. Later, Christians in the second century, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, in fact, testify that Simon did not repent, but actually became the originator of several of the heretical cult offshoots that came out of Christianity. Gnosticism and other groups who went around as false prophets, teaching falsely. Justin Martyr even says that there was a monument in Rome that was established to this same man who went to Rome and continued to do his magic and his sorcery. It's not part of the biblical record, so we don't know if that's definitively true. But all the evidence we have historically is that this man did not turn to Christ. We don't have any evidence that says otherwise. And I think in the text, Luke subtly shows us that this man was not genuine, that his faith was not real, that all he really wanted was to have power and prestige and influence and authority. He wanted to be exalted himself. Why is it important that Luke recounts this narrative, besides the simple fact that it happened? I think part of it is that we need to learn to discern true faith from false faith, and we also need to examine our life to see if the fruit of genuine faith is really being produced in our lives. There is a false faith of Simon the magician, which is exposed in this text, and there is a true faith of Simon Peter, which is explained in this text. And I want you to think about the difference between these two kinds of religion. The false faith of Simon the magician emphasized power and privilege and authority. And John, in his first letter, shows us that this was the nature of the false teachers that he contended with when he wrote that letter as well. They emphasized power. They exalted themselves. There was no love for others, just love for self. They were charlatans posing as somebodies, just like Simon the magician. What we see in this text is that they will be exposed, whether in this life or on that day, when Christ reveals the intentions of all hearts and judges us. But there is a true faith of Simon Peter, which is explained in this text. And what does it emphasize? Not power and privilege and authority, but grace and repentance and forgiveness of sins and the grace of a changed heart wrought through the Spirit in our lives. Simon thinks of the Holy Spirit as a mere power. Peter speaks about the Holy Spirit as the gift of God. Simon seeks to buy that gift. Peter calls upon him to repent, to believe, to truly believe, and to seek the forgiveness that God graciously grants to his people who exalt Christ, who depend upon the Holy Spirit. This is what we can look for as we seek to learn to discern true from false. I talked about celebrity conversions a little bit ago. We see these kinds of people. It's a strange thing how frequently and how much it's happening in our own day. And yet we still need to evaluate these things. Sometimes in the church we think, oh, if all of these powerful people start turning to Christ, then the tide will turn in our society and we will see great revival and we will see good things unfold in our society. And it's true. If there was broad, wide-scale revival in our society like in the first Great Awakening in history, that would have wonderful and positive effects in our society. But there are a lot of imposters out there also whose only desire is for power, for authority, for fame, for wealth. And as these kinds of things happen, they see people turning to Christ and they say, maybe that's the trick for me, to increase or preserve my wealth and my power and my authority. Sometimes these people infiltrate the church. How do we discern them? How do we recognize them? Scripture teaches that they are the kind of people who draw people off after themselves. My father once observed to me when I was young, he said that false teachers are not just people, and not always people who simply teach wrong doctrine. They may have all of their ducks in a row, and yet they're not drawing people to worship and honor Christ, but they're drawing people to honor them and to worship them. I dare say we've seen that kind of thing in the church in the last several years. We've been seeing it for 2,000 years. We need to be a people who have the discernment to discern true faith from false faith. And we're helped by texts like this that show it to us. But we also need to be people who look within ourselves and discern true faith from false faith. Now, if your heart is tender and you hear that and you're a little concerned and you think, I don't want to be like Simon the magician, that there is evidence that the Spirit is truly working in your heart. And look to the Lord and say, Lord, keep working in me. Keep producing in me not a self-confident, self-assured attitude that blesses myself in my heart, but rather the kind of confidence that is founded in Christ and Christ alone, His finished work for our sake. He died for our sins on the cross. He paid the penalty in full. That's where our trust must be. Not in myself, not in ourselves, not in the group that we're a part of. If Christ is working in you by this to convict you of sin and to direct your attention to Christ and the grace that is offered through Him, that there is evidence, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Spirit is working in your heart, that you have a tender heart. Be encouraged. Be assured by those things. But we should also examine ourselves. If we're drawn off by other things and we do have that kind of self-assured attitude of nothing's going to happen to me, God's not going to judge me, once saved, always saved, God is gracious, that those kinds of cliche phrases that we can sometimes use to assure ourselves and to tell ourselves, I don't need to cultivate a spirit of repentance in my life. Be warned, friend. And pray that the Lord would restore in you that kind of heart that repents of sin and turns to Christ and trusts in Him and rests in Him alone. True faith is marked by this. A heart that repents and seeks the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. A heart that exalts Christ and Him alone above all else. A heart that humbles itself as a servant, as Christ Himself humbled Himself to serve others and to save us from our sins. That's what true faith looks like. That is the miraculous, powerful work that shows that the Spirit really is working in our hearts. Simon just wants to do miracles. The greatest miracle is that God changes a stony heart, like the one that resides in me, like the one that resides in all of us from birth. And He transforms it into a tender heart. That's the sign that the Spirit is working in us and has caused us to be born again. That kind of faith that rests in Christ and Him alone. As we think about this then and we look at the Samaritans, we see that this too is the mark of God's restoring work in these latter days. As He reconstitutes His people as one people. The question is not what does your genealogy look like, not how far back can you trace your family tree, not did your mom or your dad marry the wrong person from another nation. The question is, have you received the Holy Spirit? Is he working in your heart? Does he produce the faith that he produces? Does he produce the fruit that he produces? Does he cause you to love and to serve Christ's people? Does he cause you to love Christ himself and exalt him above others? This is the greatest miracle, the most awesome gift that God works in sinful, fallen people like us. As he reconciles sinners to himself and brothers and sisters to one another in this kingdom that he is establishing under Christ. May this be what we as a people are known for. The work of the Spirit in our hearts. The work of the Spirit in our lives. That others may know that God is with us. And God is working in us mightily to make us more like the one who is our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would do such a work in our hearts. I can't fully express all the wonders of your word. I am weak, but you are strong, Lord. You are able to inscribe it in hearts and minds, to work in us, to cause us to love and to grow in that love that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit alone. Lord, turn all of our hearts day by day. Renew all of our hearts day by day. Conform us all day by day that we might be a people that look and act and speak like children of yours. We thank you, Lord, for your gracious work that you've begun. We trust you, Lord, to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.